The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 John and in your notes to the doctrine of the blood. All right, as we know, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for believers to assemble together with others who are like-minded, who are desirous of learning and knowing the plan of God, and ultimately, of course, with a goal to executing in that plan, to applying what we learn. We recognize that all the doctrine we learn will be tested, but it is critical to have the knowledge in the first place, the understanding of the truth, and then, of course, to be able to finally apply it is another whole ballgame. But that's what we shoot for. So we are here, obviously, to take in the Word of God. We do this under academic self-discipline. We recognize that all believers have the privilege and the right to assemble and to learn the truth uninterrupted. And so we do things so that believers are not distracted. Try to have everything before you that you need. Don't do anything unnecessary, moving around and all of that. But the reality is we don't want to distract one another. And sometimes I even get distracted. So you don't want to distract me, because if I get lost, we're in trouble. But the goal, of course, is to provide an environment where everybody can maximize their understanding and their time in class. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. We've gotten here. That's the first part, assembly. Now making sure we're in fellowship and clean before the Lord, prepared to take in the truth under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. While I am the human teacher, He is the ultimate teacher. And ultimately, if He does not teach the word, we do not learn it. This has to come through the process of revelation, and God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is the one whom God the Father has put in charge, and that's part of the reason, of course, why He indwells us, so that He can reveal to us those things freely given to us by God. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, it's time to rebound, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to get your stuff before you, and all of that, now's the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again in grace to come together. We recognize that the Philadelphia Church in the last days is one that takes the Word of God seriously and that holds fast to what we have learned, and that we are faithful and loyal to the principles of the truth, even when we do fall short. We thank You for the principle of forgiveness of sins, of rebound, that when we do fail, we recognize that we do not have to remain under the control of the sin nature, but can put the Holy Spirit right back in the position of rulership and move right on. We thank You for the grace that You provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on the doctrine of the blood. We're on page 5, major point 7 now. The work of Jesus Christ is the basis for the efficacy. It's what makes rebound work. It is the value behind it, in fact, that makes it reality. And this follows on the fact, the heels, that we know that, number one, when we get saved, and for some of us that's been a long time ago, for some of us not so long ago, but it doesn't matter. But what we do know is that nothing changes with the old sin nature. It is put aside for the first time when the believer is saved. But it does not remain dormant or neutral. It is not eradicated by any stretch of the imagination. It is not even altered. And so you have these tendencies and trends that come from your particular set of genetics. We all have them. I may not sin in areas you sin in. You may not sin in areas I sin in. But the fact is, we all still have a functional and active sin nature. And it rears its head from time to time, and we have to figure that out. This is the value also of learning the truth so we can identify what sins are and what sins aren't. What things that we are supposed to be doing, what things we are not. And so we do know, and we say, we teach from the very beginning, do not be deluded with regard to the matter of the sin nature, buying into the idea that you won't want to sin any longer. That would be great if we didn't. I would be the first one to say that's wonderful, but that's not the case. You still have a sin nature that is struggling with the Holy Spirit and with the inner man, the new man, the human spirit being built up out of doctrine. And that struggle goes on all throughout your time in this world. It doesn't stop. And we know that there is, as Paul there at the end of Romans 7 gave out his cry, wretched man that I am, this is disturbing at some level to the positive believer. He doesn't really want to sin. He wants to do God's will. But we don't always do it perfectly. And that's why when we do sin, we have a way to deal with it. And when we deal with the sin, if God forgives us, then there is no place, of course, for sitting around beating yourself up, feeling guilty, not or failing to forgive yourself for what God has forgiven. At that level, then the believer begins to act like, well, I'm more righteous than God. Well, no, we're not. If God has forgiven us, we have to forgive. And also this gets into the interpersonal relationships and the matter of God forgiving other believers when they sin and sin against us. We don't want to sin against each other. Hopefully nobody's out there plotting. But the reality is we will make mistakes. We will sin. And when we do, first, if you sin against another believer, it is just the same as if you sinned against God in one sense. And by that, I mean you need to confess that sin to that other believer. You need to acknowledge you're wrong and deal with that, just as you have to acknowledge it with God. This is one of the things I have observed over the 40-plus years of being a believer, is that I've watched believers sin against other believers, sometimes sin against me, and never deal with it, never acknowledge it, never admit they're wrong, and that is not a healthy believer. Healthy believer needs to be humble, and humility means saying you're wrong when you're wrong. And then, of course, this is because God forgives us, we're under the gun as believers to forgive one another and to not hold grudges. And to deal with one another, to not become implacable, refusing to reconcile or have a relationship, that's insane. And it's even more insane when we look at it from the perspective of the body metaphor. We're all part of the same body. We shouldn't obviously do anything to hurt or disturb one another. And then when we do, inevitably, as Jesus said, transgressions will come. That's going to happen. Stumbling blocks will come, that people are going to do wrong things. Maybe even me. If I do you wrong, it's not because I think about it or have plotted against you. I may just have had a bad day. And we all have those from time to time. So the matter of forgiveness, obviously, is a kind of a three-way deal. God forgives us, and we have to learn to forgive ourselves and move on. And then we have to learn to forgive others when we fail or when they fail us. So we were down to point C here. Each time a believer sins, God must break fellowship with him because perfect righteousness will not compromise in order to maintain fellowship with unrighteousness. And the reality is 1 John 5:17 spells it out in very blunt terms. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin that will not lead to your death. But the reality is one of the issues is you have to be willing to acknowledge your sins before God. Failing to do so means that you're just walking out of fellowship all the time. And we don't want to do that. That leads to problems. Also, 2 Chronicles 19:7 in the Old Testament, And while this is dealing with specific things like judges and being a respecter of persons, but the fact is the principle is spelled out in here. Therefore, then let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful about what you do. And that phrase, the fear of the Lord, it means exactly what it says. It is not as though God wants us walking around and being frightened of him in that sense. But there is a healthy fear, a healthy respect that you should have for God because, number one, he holds your life in his hand. Number two, he has provided spiritual life in all of this. And we recognize that he is righteous beyond what we are. Obviously, he has imputed his righteousness to us positionally, but we don't always live that out. And so we fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the fear of the Lord is that you recognize that God has the final say, that you are not God. I am not God. So be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. These would be the things that the judge would be most prone to fall into, giving an unrighteous judgment, showing partiality to one person over another. The biggest place where people will sometimes fall down on this is when it comes to family, when it comes to their close relatives. They allow them to do things, all that, that they wouldn't tolerate maybe in another believer. Well, we don't want to be partial. We want to not be a respecter of persons. Or the taking of a bribe. Obviously, as we know, judges couldn't get bribed to render a favorable verdict, a favorable decision for one party or the other. So D, in that regard, the believer is simply viewed as a disobedient child in the family of God. The believer does not lose his relationship with God. That's impossible, according to Jesus. But simply loses his fellowship. And as we pointed out with the matter of positional truth, that when we were over here in Adam and sin and death, and through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we were entered into union with Jesus Christ. Once you're in this circle, you can't get out. But who would want to? Who would want to lose their salvation even if you could? That would be insane. Somebody decides, oh, I don't want to go to heaven anymore. I don't know. That seems weird. But at any rate, over here, so you can be out of fellowship. You can be under the old sin nature. Or you can be under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Rebound gets you back. Sin puts you over here. And so this can constantly go on. I mean, we want to minimize it. That was one of the things that he says there in 1 John. I write these things so that you may not sin. But he doesn't say, I write them to make you not sin. That's not going to happen. But they can influence you. The truth can influence your thinking and obviously help you grow so that you want to please God. You don't necessarily want to sin all the time. But so you can't lose the relationship. Once you're in here, you're in the family of God, and that's settled. But you can be a disobedient child, and you have that in any family. You have some children are more naturally obedient, and some that are less, some that are rebellious, and some that aren't. But at any rate, you don't lose your relationship with God at all. He's still the Father. You're still his child. John 10, this is where Jesus addressed this issue, John 10, 27, I guess, John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And of course, John 10, this was where he did the extended analogy of the shepherd and the sheep and all of that, and how he is the good shepherd, how there are hirelings out there. There are people who are not professional shepherds. They are maybe in the ministry, but you've got all kinds of people in the ministry. You've got unbelievers out there in the ministry. It doesn't shock me at all. If you look at some of the beliefs of some of the systems that exist out there, the Unitarians, of course you got the cults too, that obviously their belief system is fouled up. They don't even believe the right things about the Lord. But you got people out there that are unbelievers. You got people out there that are in the ministry like I was when I first was starting out. and I needed a raise at the church I was working at. I was working, and I couldn't make it on what they were paying. So I asked for a raise, and they said, well, no, we can't give you a raise, but how would you like a church? And I said, well, what? That seemed weird. But he said, well, we're going to be taking over this mission church down here in inner Oklahoma City. And this was in the inner city. And he said, you know, if you want to go over there, you can start preaching there. And I said, okay, I'll think about it. And so I did. But then after about, I don't know, maybe a couple of years, I think it was, maybe no more than three, it became real apparent to me I didn't know what I was doing. I couldn't teach the Word of God. I didn't know the languages. I knew that much. I knew I wasn't prepared on that front. Forget the other technical aspects like hermeneutics and systematic theology and the other things you have to, disciplines you have to deal with. But it just became very clear to me I should not be in the pulpit. And so about that time, as God would have it, I heard they were starting a small seminary out there, and they would train you. And this was all free. This was all done in grace. And so we got our 3 years of Greek, 3 years of Hebrew, 3 years of systematic theology, 3 years of isagogics. Essentially, did the hours, the work hours, to have obtained a master's degree. Obviously, it was not an accredited school, so they can't give out master's degrees, but that's what they put on our seminary graduation deal, that we graduated as a master of theology. But I recognize that probably most places wouldn't honor that, but that's okay. At least by then, I knew, okay, I can now actually teach. But then there was the test. You had 3 years of seminary we had to go through. And then for me, after that, there was 3 years of sitting and waiting. Of just waiting for God to open the door to put me in the right place, because I had figured out enough then by that time in the church to know, or in the scriptures, to know that God the Holy Spirit does this. That you don't go out and usurp authority and try to set yourself up, a self-appointed teacher. There's a lot of those out there. So this wasn't appropriate, but anyway, it all worked out. And so I wasn't a hireling anymore. I wasn't unprepared. And so he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And in the Greek here, it's actually very emphatic. It uses the double negative, oume, which in English we would say a double negative is a faux pas. You don't do that in a sentence in grammar. But in the Greek, it's a way of absolutely negating something. They will absolutely never ever perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So then they decided it's time for you to die again. You keep claiming to be God. Well, if he wasn't God, it would have been time to die, but he was God in the flesh, unfortunately for them. So therefore, point E here, the believer must remove the unrighteousness. In order to be restored to fellowship with God. Job 22. And of course, a lot of different religions have all kinds of, the Catholics have all kinds of works you can do to get back in fellowship. But the works are no good because you're out of fellowship to start with. So what work are you going to do out of fellowship to put you back into fellowship? What good thing? Some people say, well, I'll pray, I'll give money, I'll do this or that. We're not called upon to work our way back into fellowship any more than we were called upon to work our way into salvation. Salvation was a gift. It's gratis. It's grace. And so is rebound. God freely restores us to fellowship. Job chapter 22, verse 23. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent, and all of this, then the Almighty will be good to you. Well, the fact is, unfortunately, Job's friends were right about certain things. But again, you're dealing with a group of guys, Job and his buddies, and they're all out of fellowship. Now, they're men who know a fair amount of the truth. They don't just immediately lose all their truth because they get out of fellowship. But when they're out of fellowship, they're going to say things that are flat wrong. And that have to be addressed. But this part is true. in verse, and this is would be one of the challenges of doing the book of Job, is looking at it very carefully to see which of these statements are really the divine viewpoint and which are not, which are their human viewpoint. But the idea of returning to the Almighty is just to turn around. That's essentially what repentance is. That's what, and confession isn't even a part. You don't have to, quote, turn around and change. You just have to be willing to acknowledge that you're wrong, that you're out of fellowship. And God, that's all he looks for. It's nothing more than that. Well, F, the only biblical method for dealing with sin and unrighteousness is the rebound technique. Confession of sins. 1 John 1:9, here is the expanded view of it. If the conjunction E in here introduces a condition of the third class. In the Greek language, you have the first class condition, which is presumed to be true for the sake of the argument. Now, it may actually be true, but you have to determine that from context. It doesn't mean if and it's always true. First class conditions don't mean that. And then you have a second class condition, which is presumed as false. It's presumed to not be true. You have been raised up with Christ, that's a first class condition, and we have. But it's assumed as true even just for the sake of the argument. Or if you have not been raised up with Christ, well, in that case, that would be false, because we have been. So a second class condition is presumed false. The third class condition is maybe it's true, maybe it's false. It doesn't lean one way or the other. It's in certainly the realm of fulfillment. Third class conditions give you an alternative. And every alternative in the Bible points to the reality of human volition, free will. If you've got an alternative, you have to make choices. And volition, that's what your free will is for, is to make choices. So the conjunction E in here introduces a condition of the third class, which presents the condition as uncertain of fulfillment, but still likely. Maybe believers will confess their sins, or maybe they won't. Some believers probably never do. I've talked to a couple of people who at one time were positive, at one time were growing and applying doctrine, and they stopped, and I asked a couple of them after that, you know, do you even bother rebounding? And they go, no, I don't. So their believers end up like that. So if we confess, the verb homologeo, means to cite or acknowledge. It was used in a legal sense to denote one that had made a true statement in a court of law. Since this is a legal term having to do with citing the facts of a case, it implies that the Supreme Court of Heaven places no emphasis on anything beyond that confession. That is the alternative here. Confessing or not confessing? That would be your two choices. If we confess our sins, the subjective genitive of the personal pronoun indicates that believers can and do continue to commit sins after salvation. The sins of us in a genitive, but again, a genitive can be, if it's not an ablative even, if it's just a genitive, there are 8 or 9 or 10 ways that can be categorized. Well, in this case, the noun in the genitive, the sins of us, the noun in the genitive, us, is the subject of that little phrase. The sins that we commit would be the idea. If we confess the sins that we committed, our sins, and it may be translated as the sin. Matter of fact, I have that. The subjective genitive indicates they can and do commit sins, and it may be translated as the sins we committed. The Greek noun hamartia, that's the word sins, means to miss the mark. Hence, it denotes an action that does not meet the standard of righteousness. And it's generally just translated as a sin. He is faithful. He, immediate context, indicates that God the Father is in view. That's in 1 John 1:9, but back in the earlier part of that chapter. God is the subject of all of this. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have no fellowship with him, i.e. God the Father, we walk in darkness. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship, verse 7, with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So he is faithful, reliable, trustworthy. The believer can rely on the fact that God does the same thing every time he confesses a sin. If he does it once, the doctrine of immutability applied. When you look at the attributes of God's essence, sovereignty, he is the king of the universe, righteousness, absolutely sinless, can't sin, is absolutely totally right all the time, justice, his justice will execute what righteousness demands. Eternal life, God has always existed, will exist. Love, now God is love, there's no question. He's omniscient, he knows all things, he's omnipotent, he has all power, he's omnipresent, he fills the universe and beyond. And even in the omnipresent factor, you've got issues like immanency and transcendence. He is both present within the creation and transcends it. And then you've got immutability. God can't change. If God is perfect and he changed, he would cease to be perfect. And then you've got veracity, that all things God does are in line with the truth, that God cannot operate in the realm of lies, make-believe, myths, any other thing. It has to be the truth. So he does the same thing. He confesses a sin since he's immutable. So he is faithful and righteous. God does not have to violate his righteousness in order to provide forgiveness, since all sins have been judged in Christ. If God just forgave sins without dealing with the sins, that would be unrighteous. That would be acquitting the wicked. And God said, I will by no means clear the guilty. And God is righteous and just. And so he can't do that. So God doesn't have to violate his righteousness because, of course, all those sins have already been addressed in God's courtroom. And they were addressed at the cross when they were imputed to his son, and he paid the penalty for all of them. So the term recognized, so God doesn't have to violate his righteousness since all sins have been judged in Christ. The term recognizes that God's forgiveness is in accordance with the doctrine of propitiation and the highest standards of law, justice, and morality. And propitiation just means that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the bearing of sins, satisfied God's righteous demands against sin. The righteous demands against sin are death, and his son endured that. So, again, we don't have to. So he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. As the offended party, only God can forgive those that violate his righteousness and fall short of his glory. Again, when Jesus was there addressing and dealing with that paraplegic or quadriplegic, and he said, rise and walk, your sins have been forgiven. And they rightly said, his critics were there, they're out of fellowship, they hate him, they want him dead already. This is pretty early on in his ministry, too. But his critics are standing there, and they said, who is this? Only God can forgive sins. You're right. Their premise was correct. They just didn't follow the thinking through and come to the proper conclusion. Sure, God is the only one who can forgive sins. Can you imagine the arrogance of a man that looks at a person and says, your sins are forgiven? You can't do that. Catholic priests do this all the time. It's a joke. It's offensive, in fact. It's blasphemous. They can't forgive sins. And they've got millions and millions of people, probably a billion in the Catholic Church, who knows? And they believe men are forgiving their sins. Bad news, they're not. Can't do it. So, he, as the offended party, only God can forgive those that violate his righteousness and fall short of his glory. So he's able to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only does God forgive the sin in question, but all other sins that may have been committed in the interim are also forgiven. And when a believer confesses any sin, the believer can be assured that God cleanses him from all sins. Because you may have, let's say you got out of fellowship and you did something, who knows, whatever you did, got mad, and then spent hours like that. Now, when people do it, I've done it. Sometimes that's not even too hard. But the reality is, number one, first you recognize that anger is a sin. It's a mental attitude sin. That's where it starts. And then, of course, it's given expression verbally and then overtly, possibly with violence or whatever people do. So the reality is, okay, during that time, you are going along and you're in fellowship. You're walking in fellowship and you're clean, and then you commit a personal sin here. Okay, well, how many others may you commit in the interim before you recognize it and deal with it? Well, he says all those are covered too. You don't have to remember every little sin you've committed. Can you imagine that? If you had to remember every sin you've committed all the time, you're going to miss some. We all would, but we don't have to. The believer can be assured that God cleanses him from all sins, known and unknown. And that's another one of the sort of subtle false doctrines they've come up with in this teaching about not wanting to sin, is that, God will forgive you sins of ignorance, but he won't forgive you if you sin on purpose. Well, we're all in trouble then, because everybody's going to sin on purpose sometimes. And that was one of the little subtleties the Southern Baptist kind of threw on me was, God will forgive your sins of ignorance, but not your sins of cognizance. If you knew what you were doing, God, no. He's got to forgive all sin. It doesn't matter whether you knew it was a sin or not. The example, obviously, when you're out there driving. I've had this happen before. I was driving through an area I was unfamiliar with, and cop pulls me over, and he said, "Do you know how fast you were going?" I said, "I think I was going 36, 38. I don't know." He said, "Well, the speed limit in here is 30. Did you know that?" I said, "No, I didn't. I've never in this area." And he gave me a warning and let me go. But the fact is, it proves the point. If you don't, whether you know it's a crime or a sin or not, and you do it, you're still guilty. If you're speeding, you're speeding. Whether you knew you were speeding or not. Now, he was nice to me that day, and I appreciated it. But he said, "Well, there's been, of course, he kind of exaggerated, too, and I looked on the way back, because he said, "Well, you've gone past four signs back here that told you what the speed limit was." I thought, I don't remember seeing maybe one, if I saw one. So I had to go back the exact same way, so I was looking for all those signs, and they weren't there. But there was one. I mean, I could have seen it and gone the right speed, but I think it was 30, and I was going faster than that. But at any rate, still, I'm guilty. Whether I knew about it or not, you're guilty. You broke the law. And the law doesn't care if you know it's a crime. They just have to enforce the law. So the believer can be assured that God cleanses him from all sins, known and unknown. Additionally, God also removes the guilt that is associated with sin. This is taught in the doctrine of expiation. The doctrine of propitiation indicates that God's righteousness is satisfied. The doctrine of expiation is the doctrine that God removes our guilt as well. We don't have to walk around feeling guilty. And you're going to sin. And it's a fine line believers walk at some level. Because obviously guilt sometimes alerts us to the fact that something's wrong. Guilt, I do believe, in the spiritual realm is what pain is in the physical realm. If you put your hand on a hot stove, the body alerts you immediately, hey, something's wrong. And you change it. And guilt alerts us to the fact that something's wrong. But then once we deal with the sin, once we acknowledge it before God, and don't try to hide it, we just acknowledge it openly, "God, I sinned." He removes the guilt. So then again, after that, there's no point for continuing to beat yourself up. There's no point for continuing to feel guilty. "Well, I feel guilty." Okay, well, feelings are changeable. They are not a barometer that we can live by. Because feelings can come and go, and literally, at the drop of a hat, your feelings can change about something. And you can hear something so offensive that it really bothers you, and your feelings change immediately on the issue. So, but again, our feelings aren't here to guide us. Our emotions aren't designed to run the show for us. And that's one of the problems, is that people get under their emotional grid, and they think they're handling things. Well, you don't handle all this with emotions. Emotions, again, can be accurate sometimes, but sometimes not. How do you discern sometimes, and doing it quickly, between righteous anger and sinful anger? Because there are things we should be upset about. Unrighteousness should bother us. Whether we find it in injustice in this world and all of that, we're not in favor of that at all. And so, the reality is God forgives us. We don't have to feel guilty. This was all handled in the issue of Jesus Christ. And that's what he says back in verse 7 of chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. And to walk, obviously, gets into your lifestyle. The lifestyle of pursuing the truth and applying the truth. We have fellowship with one another. This is a natural outflow. pursuing. This is another thing. I've had people tell me, well, we love the doctrine, everything's here, but we need to go to a place where we can get more fellowship. Fellowship is a byproduct. Fellowship isn't what you pursue. Fellowship is a product of being like-minded about the truth. And if you're like-minded, then we agree on the same things. Well, then there's no conflict. That's what fellowship is. So if we do that, and the blood of his son, Jesus his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, that spiritual sacrifice on the cross took care of everything. So just as salvation was obtained entirely through grace, spirituality is likewise a matter of grace and not human works, efforts, or achievements. Now, and I don't think I'm going to deal with it. No, I don't deal with it in this doctrine. But to point out that there is a place for legitimate works in time, and these are called divine good production. And it's understanding what the doctrine teaches and then applying it. Those works are legitimate. But they don't, again, they don't put you into fellowship. They don't save you, certainly. But they are appropriate to the lifestyle of the positive, adjusted believer. So, because of his perfect work on the cross, Jesus Christ now stands as the legal defender of the believer, acting as his defense attorney in the court of heaven. 1 John 2:1-2, those are this verse I just alluded to earlier, 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, he's just acknowledged you're going to sin, and that you have a sin nature in the previous verses, 8 and 10 of the last chapter. But he doesn't want them to miss his point here and say, well, John doesn't care if we sin or not because he knows we got a sin nature. No, I want you to avoid sin if you can, so that you may not sin. Again, the may not, anytime you see that may, it's likely a subjunctive as it is here, which means it's potential. Now, you're never going to be perfectly sinless. We have to balance this. We don't want to sin. Don't confuse that with I've got to be sinless. Those are two different things. One is appropriate, trying not to sin, and one is not appropriate, trying to be sinless. You're wasting your time. You'll drive yourself crazy and probably everybody else around you trying to be perfect. But we don't expect perfection. So if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Again, the parakletos, this is the same term that was used when he said, I am sending you another comforter, and that's the Holy Spirit. So this term's applied both to the Holy Spirit and his work with believers in time, and it's applied towards the Son. And in this context, you could really very well translate it here and not do any injustice to it. We have a defense attorney with the Father. He defends us. Jesus Christ, that's kind of who you would want to defend you, I think. Somebody that was righteous. He's got to be better than me. And he himself is the propitiation, that is the satisfaction of God's righteousness when it comes to the matter of sins. And not our sins only, but also those of the whole world. Again, the doctrine of unlimited atonement is the correct view from the Scripture. Christ died for everybody, that everybody should know. All men have the ability to come to the truth if they so choose. So here, and also, well, Revelation 12:10 just talks about, why do we need a defense attorney? Well, we've got a prosecutor up there working against us. Revelation 12:10. And, of course, that prosecutor that wants to drag us down, have God condemn us, strike a blow for his side, I guess. Now, he says, the salvation, this is after Satan and his demons are ejected from the third heaven for the last time. They had access to it up until about just before Daniel's 70th week, the midpoint. Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And how do we win in the satanic warfare that we find ourselves having to face? They overcame him, verse 11, because of the sacrifice of the Lamb. It was his work on the cross that gives us victory. And because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. And so our witness is that God is right, God is just, God is true, God is love, God provides salvation for all men as a potential, And if they don't take it, then God will be a totally just judge and deal with all that. Then they will have to deal with him in their relative righteousness against the total righteousness of God. And it will never fly. It just won't. And then I, failure to understand, believe, and practice the principle of rebound, destines the believer to spend his life out of fellowship. This negates the possibility of divine good production, which will result in shame and loss at the Bema Seat. John chapter 13. And here taught in a sort of a parabolic format, we might say. It's an acted out parable here in John 13. And this is when they have, or they're in the upper room rather, here. Judas is still with them at this point. And Jesus recognizes who he is. He knows what his plan is. He knows what God wants out of him. He'll still wrestle with this later in the garden, of course. My will, or your will rather, not mine. I keep saying it backwards. My will, not yours. I think maybe that's what's getting me into trouble. But Jesus got it right. Your will, not mine. And Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself and wrapped it around his waist. And the backdrop to this, too, by the way, is this was another one of those times as they're coming here into this. This happened frequently during the ministry of Jesus. They were still arguing about who was the greatest among them. I'm better than you. Nope, I'm better than you. I'm going to be at the right hand. Nope. And then you remember there was in Mark there where the two of them, James and John, I think, tried to do an end run around everybody. And they sent mommy to talk to Jesus. And said, hey, I want you to give my sons the two premier positions in the kingdom. And, the other disciples did not care for this one bit. And so they uncorked on them. They were mad at them. And they're arguing about this all the time, about who's greatest. And Jesus told them multiple times, the great one among you is the servant. It's the one who will put others first. And so now, first thing that this does, is he sets an example in exactly what he's been talking about to them all this time. First, this is a real event. And again, part of the eisegogics here, why does he do this? Well, normally there would be a servant there provided for this who would cleanse the feet because of this footwear. They wore sandals. They would cleanse their. They have a servant there to cleanse the feet of everybody when they came in. Well, this was loaned to them or rented out, whatever it was, and so there was no servant there. And do you think any of those disciples were going to get up and wash each other's feet? No! They were busy telling each other how great they were, or arguing with each other about who was the greatest. And no, they're not going to do that. So Jesus takes the position, the lowliest position in the room. And he poured out water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, and this is where I can tell you now that there's more to this than just simple foot washing. Because he says, what I do, you do not understand now. You don't understand what I'm doing here exactly. You're washing feet. We can see what you're doing. But there's more to this. Why washing the feet? It was, in one lesson, one level, a lesson in humility. That you should humble yourself. But also, what happens, this is a parable that essentially shows us what happens in rebound. It's a cleansing factor. And 1 John spells that out. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And Jesus said, what I do, you don't understand right now. You don't realize, you're not cognizant of this. But you will understand later, hereafter. And then Peter said to him, verse 8, never shall you wash my feet. And Peter's, a typical Peter, double negative, absolutely, Lord, you're never, ever going to do this. And Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. You're not going to be a part of this. And what is feet washing teaching? It's teaching rebound. is teaching actually, more specifically, the cleansing that comes in rebound. And the cleansing is what the big emphasis here is. And so Peter says, of course, he tells him, you're never ever going to wash my feet, in the strongest terms he can. And then says, well, never mind, just give me a bath then. And he said, not only my feet, but also my hands and head. And Jesus said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. In this parable, in this acted out parable, the bath is salvation. It's the cleansing you got at salvation. When all your sins were forgiven. All of them all at once. And so he needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew, John here sort of adds this aside, John's view on this. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Judas is an absolute unbeliever. He was exposed to everything all the other disciples were exposed to. The ministry of Jesus had to treat him perfectly, fairly. He couldn't, but Jesus knew from the beginning he wasn't a believer. And so one asked, well, why would he pick him to be among the disciples? Well, one, it was to fulfill prophecy. There were prophecies that said. And also, too, this puts Jesus really on the spot. I mean, he has to do his whole 3.5 year ministry or so. And he's got this unbeliever there. And Judas is constantly leading some sniping at him from time to time. When there's an issue, oftentimes Judas was the one that spoke up. That's really true there at the end when he's at the house where Mary anoints his feet. And Judas says, this could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And then, of course, I think it's John that fills in again another little tidbit of information. And he said he did this not because he cared for the poor, but because he had the money box and he would take money out of it frequently. He was a sneak thief. And so, but he was an unbeliever. But yet Jesus had to handle all of this in his ministry. It's one thing to have to deal with believers. But he's having to deal with this unbeliever all the time and handle all that perfectly right in his ministry. And the fact is that they seem to have trusted him. None of the people seem to have seen through him. None of the other disciples. If you think he's an unbeliever and he's cheating, why would you say, hey, we need to take the box away from him? Money's missing. But so then when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he reclined at the table again and he said, do you know what I've done for you? This is a rhetorical question, by the way. Because he's already told them that they don't really grasp it all. That part's pretty obvious. He said, you call me teacher and Lord, for you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did you. Now, is this, and I've seen groups that have this, they've instituted the ritual of foot washing as a part of their services. But no, this is not a ritual to be, it's not like the Lord's table where he said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And so what happens there, he's teaching about the cleansing that happens in rebound. Cleansing an extremity in the Old Testament under the ceremonial code is analogous to rebound. And he said, I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. So if he cleansed them, he cleansed their extremity, then they ought to be willing to cleanse each other, i.e. you need to be willing to forgive each other. And of course, when they're all sitting there arguing about who's the greatest, forgiveness is not at the top of the list. It's, you're irritating me because I know I'm better than you. And so they're not worried about doing each other wrong at all. And then he says in verse 17, which kind of caps it off, that it isn't just foot washing. He said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And part of the blessing of the Christian life is not walking around in unforgiveness, not walking around in bitterness towards other people and all of that. So John 13:8, chapter 15, 4 and 5, this is in the vine and the branches. Abide in me, that's Jesus' terminology for being in fellowship, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you. Unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So being in fellowship is critical to all of this. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear. It is necessary. There's a little imperfect, an imperfect verb day. And it means that something's necessary. And in most cases, and it may be 100%, I would have to check this again. But in most cases, it's what is divinely necessary. It's necessary because God makes it so. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I remember back when I was first saved, and I was still in the Southern Baptist Church. This guy was preaching one night. I think it was the pastor that was there, but we had so many visiting pastors. They traded pulpits frequently, which is bad news. Not supposed to be doing that. We constantly had visiting people there, and because he was gone half the time. So that's not what you're supposed to do. The shepherd's supposed to stay there and feed the sheep. That's his job. So the judgment seat of Christ, that God's going to get up there and he's going to play all your sins before everybody. What? Why? What would be the point of that? And what would it accomplish? No, the judgment seat of Christ isn't a rehashing of your sins. Your sins have been handled in Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is the evaluation of your time in grade, your phase two. How you did with your Christian life. That's going to be evaluated. As we pointed out when we did the book of Ecclesiastes some years back, it became very apparent to me because of what was said in that book that life is both a gift. It's a gift from God. God gives life. But it's also a stewardship. You will have to account for it, for how you spend it. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be paid back. That's recompensed. Paid back for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done. And this is where our works actually come in. Divine good production of obeying God, walking in fellowship, doing the right thing, whether it's giving, witnessing, whatever, that's all is involved, forgiving one another, praying for other believers and all of that. So I knew he didn't have a chance in hell of passing that test. So somebody here must have really prayed. I was kidding. But that's just an example. We pray about everything. Everything's important. Praying for one another and all of that according to what we have done. Whether good, and then the word bad here is really a bad mistranslation. It's worthless. There are two kinds of things we do in this body as believers. We do good things that are the will of God and that glorify him. And then the rest of the stuff is worthless. If it's human viewpoint, comes from the cosmos, even to some extent doctrines of demons, it's all worthless. That what's done in that regard, out of fellowship, isn't rewardable. And so that's the key to walking in fellowship, and because this will all be evaluated. And then 1 John 2:28. And the importance of remaining in fellowship and keeping short accounts. And this is why we say keep short accounts. Be aware of what you're doing. And part of God, the Holy Spirit's job as the indwelling spirit is to conflict with the flesh, to fight with it. And so when you do something that's wrong, the Holy Spirit's probably going to convict you. That's the goal, to get your attention. And whether maybe it's just guilt or whatever it is, but the Holy Spirit wants you back in fellowship. So now, little children, abide in him, walk in fellowship, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And that's going to be the lot, sadly, of a lot of believers, because they didn't take all this seriously. They thought they could do it any old way they wanted. I'm saved, and so that's it. I'm going to heaven. Well, if a believer is saved, and that's all they want out of it is salvation, And they accepted Christ, well, they're still going. They may never produce divine good at all. They may never do anything for the kingdom of God. But if they do that, well, their rewards are going to be commensurate with that. Zero rewards. Zero output, zero rewards. And that's a part of the Bema seat, is it's your works are going to be tried by fire. What's based on the truth and doctrine and all of that, well, those are refined and become even more valuable. Gold, silver, precious stones. But what's wood, hay, straw? Well, what is fire to do with that? We know pretty much what happens there. It's burned up and it's lost. So 1 John 2:28. I am not going to get through this tonight. I thought we were. I was going to attempt it, but we're going to have to just pick up here Sunday. We will probably get through this on first session, so be sure and have your notes ready to get back to Colossians. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.